It is wonderful to be here this morning to worship God with the saints here in Greenbrier. We're appreciative of your presence. If you're visiting with us, we'd like to extend a welcome to you and an opportunity to visit together following services this morning. The word that we were studying this past week is the word shame, S-H-A-M-E, in case you've never heard of that. It is defined as a painful emotion caused by a strong sense of guilt, embarrassment, unworthiness, or disgrace. That according to the dictionary. Another dictionary, a theological one, Donald McKim, defines it this way. Shame is a feeling arising from a sense that one has failed to live up to ideals or expectations or has done something disgraceful or dishonorable. In the Old Testament, the word translated shame is a word used about 125 times and often denotes a feeling of embarrassment, humiliation, or failure, a sense of rejection and abandonment by a friend or deity. In the New Testament, the word means to be ashamed, embarrassed, fearful, or ridiculed because of one's beliefs or one's actions. So if I were to summarize all of these definitions and put it in a more concise form, it would be as follows. Shame is a painful human emotion that leaves one feeling embarrassed, humiliated, or guilty. Shame has far-reaching consequences, implications that touch so many aspects of life. It touches the moral fabric of our society, every facet of it. It touches the church and the church's responsibility to be the bride of Christ. It touches the home as parents strive to teach their children moral values, what is right and what is wrong. It touches our own personal relationship with the Lord as we seek to put His kingdom and His righteousness first in our lives, Matthew 6:33. But I'm here today to tell you this, that shame is fast becoming a word that has either fallen into disuse or has morphed into a word that carries an entirely different meaning altogether. Many of us grew up in a world where shame provided motivation. Perhaps you had a parent who properly used shame to call attention to inappropriate speech or behavior. If you did, then you need to thank God. Shame on you. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Maybe you heard those expressions. I think today, if you said that, you'd have to look around and see if anybody was watching. You might get turned in or something. Keep in mind that shame may be used inappropriately. And it may be used appropriately. So I'm not saying that all shame is right or that all shame is wrong. If we do things and say things that make our children feel worthless, that's not right. If we shame our children in a sense of demeaning that child or striking at that child's character, that's not appropriate either. However, clearly set boundaries that are taught to our children, understood by our children, and enforced by parents so that they will know the difference between right and wrong, that is appropriate. And when, after values are violated and wrong is done, our children feel a sense of shame or guilt, That is not bad. That's not bad. That's good. Because what it says is that the parents working with their children have educated their conscience, have trained that conscience, and that it's working as it ought to work. This is not going to happen unless parents are consistent and loving in reinforcing consequences that they've already communicated to their children. This is what is right. This is what is wrong. These are the consequences if you step over the line. And so we come to the Father's Day verse, Ephesians 6, verse 4. You know what that says. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Provoking your children to anger. Sometimes we think that is simply about being mean or mean-spirited and discouraging them in that way, and it probably is. But we can provoke our children to anger in other ways. For example, when consequences are not communicated effectively, when a child does not know that something that they will do receives this consequence, that can be very frustrating and discouraging. Or if a father, or for that matter, a mother, is inconsistent with their follow-through, whereas one time a particular action will be punished, but another time it'll let it go. That inconsistency is another way of provoking children to anger. But tragically, in the realm of child psychology in particular, some have taken shame completely off the table in child rearing. Completely off the table. When children grow up without spiritual instruction, when the conscience becomes a desert wasteland, when children grow up without boundaries, when children grow up never having experienced in a consistent way appropriate consequences for negative behavior, is it any wonder why children and even young adults shamelessly kill others without so much as a second thought? Mental illness is another matter altogether. But not training the conscience has devastating results. The problem is the heart. The problem is the conscience. The problem is an inability to feel appropriate shame for inappropriate conduct. And without that, the conscience becomes a wild, uncontrollable, non-existent factor altogether. The world's message is loud and clear. Listen to what the world says. Pray for our schools. Just don't pray in our schools. Does that sound consistent? I don't believe so. When children grow up without moral instruction, when God and His Word have been expelled from our schools, when moral training is exclusively amoral, that is, non-moral, when alternative lifestyles are given primary attention, when traditional values are described as archaic and out of step with the times, is it any wonder why children grow up fully engaged in a lifestyle of promiscuity, with little or no regard for the sanctity of the home or the sanctity of marriage? The Bible is clear about these matters, that sexual intimacy is reserved for marriage alone. The Scripture says, let the marriage bed be undefiled, Hebrews 13, verse 4. And when it says that, God is forbidding sex before marriage, or sex outside of marriage. When God established marriage for human society, he had in mind one man and one woman, a monogamous lifetime commitment to one another as husband and wife. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. And he based that upon what the Bible says in the book of Genesis in the beginning when God created man and woman in the first place. Where is the shame in divorcing one spouse without scriptural cause? God hates divorce, Malachi 2:16. Where is the shame in sexual promiscuity? Someone says everybody's doing it. I guess they've been saying that for centuries now. Everybody's not doing it. And the Bible says in Exodus 23, do not follow the masses into doing evil. Jesus taught plainly in Matthew chapter 7 that the broad path leads to destruction. That's the path that most people are going to travel, but the narrow path leads to life. And that's the path that we must follow. I actually heard a fellow one time say this. He was an educator. He said, we can't expect our young people to refrain from sexual activity before marriage. And then the indication then is we've got to give them what they need by way of birth control. We can't expect that to happen, he said. Well, God doesn't require the impossible, does he? In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 and verse 3, Paul said, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That means your holiness. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, he's talking to all ages in that passage, and talking to a pagan culture, people who had come out of that pagan culture to come into Christ. And he says to them, this is the will of God, abstain from sexual immorality. Where is the shame in homosexuality? A man with a man and a woman with a woman. That is not God's design. But we're told to be tolerant. We're told to be inclusive. But God calls it unnatural. God calls it a detestable abomination. If you want to look it up, it's Romans 1, 26 and 27. Leviticus 18, 22. Leviticus 20 and verse 13. Every year, society is pushing the boundaries farther and farther in the direction of complete and total moral ambiguity. Relativism, the belief that morals are just relative, everybody has their own values, let's just respect everybody's values. Relativism says the only thing that is wrong is to say that something is actually wrong. In a world of sexual exploitation, in a world where access to pornographic material, photos and videos is so readily available through cell phones and computers and the like, when children are growing up surrounded by pornography, when our children's views about the sanctity of marriage and the holiness has been corrupted by godlessness, when young minds are swallowed up and then addicted to pornography, when people are merely objects for sexual gratification and pleasure, when love is so polluted as to hinder, as to be confused with sexual deviancy, and when hearts are so polluted as to hinder, if not destroy, future happiness in a pure, God-honoring marriage, where is the shame? We need some of it. Dr. Perry Branson, a mental health professional, made this comment in Psychology Today. He said, our narcissistic culture has diminished the use of shame as a motivator for people Today, no one is expected to be ashamed of any behavior. What used to be considered shameful is now more often hailed as the source of self-esteem. That is perverted. Society has turned itself inside out. Black is white and white is black. Bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. Isaiah chapter 5. And so we need to think about shame. When it's off the table, we're into trouble. In the second place, while shame has been abused by some, it is actually beneficial and has purposes that are good in human society. Let me illustrate this on a national level by thinking about for a moment the nation of Judah. The nation of Judah prior to Babylonian captivity, when her lack of shame was an indication that she was ripe for God's judgment. Jeremiah is the writer. And he writes about his people in Jeremiah 6, verse 15, and says this: were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Now, sometimes you have to explain to people what it means to blush. Just like you might have to explain what it means to feel ashamed. But he says that about them. He says the same exact thing, nearly the exact thing, in chapter 8, verse 12. So between chapter 6, 15 and chapter 8, verse 12, both passages deal with the shamelessness of God's people. Between the two, it'd be a good study for you sometime to go through and underline the causes and the problems in that nation. But I just want to read one verse, or two verses really, Jeremiah 7, 23 and 24. Which as much as anything points to the cure for the problem. He says, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. God has a plan. God's commandments are good. In fact, the Bible says they're for our good, for our benefit. If we follow His plan, the designer's plan, then there are great blessings in store for us. When we refuse to listen to Him and we say, I've got my own plan, then we're in big trouble. Zephaniah is another one of those prophets. He's called a minor prophet, because his book's a little bit shorter. But Zephaniah was a contemporary of Jeremiah, spoke about the same time to the same nation, the nation of Judah. And he simply described Judah in this way. Zephaniah 2, verse 1. He said, a nation without shame. Judgment's coming. America, are you listening? Are you listening? Now, on a personal level, Paul describes the lives of the Ephesian Christians prior to becoming children of God. He describes their unregenerate life in Ephesians 4, 17 and verse 18. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. He said they had walked in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. You want to describe a bleak mentality? It's described this way: a futile mind, a darkened understanding, and a life that is excluded from God. And then he gives the reason. Because of the hardness of their hearts. Now thank God that though their hearts were hardened, they were able to be penetrated by the teachings of God, and they were able to be transformed. But it was the hardness of their hearts. In the original language, that word has the idea of callousness, a state of being devoid of feeling and mental awareness. Think about it. Hardness. Another, Artin Gingrich says, insensibility describes that word. But we stopped in the middle of a sentence, so let's keep on reading. And they became callous, he says. The word means just what it means. It's what it says here. They became callous. It means to be unfeeling, and note this, without shame, dead to feeling. Now, if you want to think about that, okay, Judah was shameless. Maybe there are people today who aren't growing up with a conscience and cannot feel the shame or the pang of a conscience. They're dead to feeling. They're without shame. They're callous. They're hard of heart. And how did that affect the rest of their lives? Look at the rest of that verse. They became callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Sensuality. Sinful abandonment. It means indulgence in sensual pleasure, unrestrained by any conventions of morality. Unrestrained conduct. Shameless conduct. This sensuality permeates our society as well today. And that's what he's talking about in regard to the Ephesian brethren. 2 Peter chapter 2, around verse number 12, and Jude, verse 10, both of those writers, probably writing in similar circumstances about similar people, mention certain false teachers and describe them in these two words. Unreasoning animals. That is the kind of society you get without shame. A barnyard mentality that is immoral to the core, where nothing affects anyone, where they can put forward any kind of behavior, any kind of thought, any kind of idea they come up with, and simply say, well, for me, that's all right. I don't have a problem with it. Do you? Well, Peter mentioned those people in later in that chapter, in 2 Peter 2, saying that they, enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality, they promised freedom while they themselves were slaves of corruption. And so these false teachers that called unreasoning animals were appealing to the masses, not by saying, well, this you need to change about the Word of God, or this you need to change about worship, this you need to change about the plan of salvation. They weren't dealing with those ordinary things that people sometimes talk about in religious circles, but what they were talking about were the baser instincts of human nature, sensuality, shameless conduct, giving themselves over to these kinds of pleasures. And as we observe the moral climate of our world today, we are left to ponder about the impact of shamelessness on our nation and on our future. Tonight, I want you to come back. It'd be a shame if you didn't, but I want you to come back tonight. We're going to be talking about the other side of the coin a little bit. Let me not be ashamed. I am not ashamed. It's kind of dealing with a different sense of the word, but you need to come back for that. When we think about shame, at some point in our lives, we need to come to grips with our own personal shame. Our sins put Jesus on the cross. He endured this cross, Hebrews 12 says at verse 2, despising the shame. He did that for the joy of making it possible for us to be saved from our sins. But the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Death. The kind of depart from me, I never knew you. Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you in Christ? The Bible teaches us that upon our faith and willingness to change our lives, that we can be baptized into Christ, where exists all spiritual blessings, including forgiveness. But some have turned away, and their conscience may not be pricked any longer. Their conscience may have become quiet. But it needs to resound. It needs to be speak out before it's too late. Some have put Christ to an open shame. And for them, the Hebrew author describes terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. The answer is Jesus. We come to Him, He will save us. We need to come to Him before it's too late. It may be that this morning you're ready to make things right with the Lord. As a Christian, you've wandered away, you need to come back. We invite you to do that. If it's a problem between you and God, take care of that problem. If it's a problem between you and God and the church, then you need to come and make that right with the church. If you have a need to be baptized into Christ and begin that new life journey, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing together.